Well, I'm glad to say we're ready to start today's study for November 24th, 2023. The time is 20:08 Eastern. That's 20:08 hours Eastern Standard Time. Now 20:09 hours. Ward Green with you again. And I'd like to say at the outset right now that the difference between our Bible teaching and also our chronology, which is related and intimately connected with the chronology, is that we have far more details of the facts about the chronology than anybody else that I've ever seen. And I don't know how that exactly arose, except to say that I did do a lot of research because I needed to find out for myself how true this is. How true is the Bible, is the account, the Bible account? How true are the Gospels? How true are all the Scriptures in the old Greek Septuagint, for example, of the Hebrew Bible? The translation into the Greek, which is called the Septuagint, is the one we're using predominantly because it's the better original copy, closer to the original, we think, but we're still using the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Scriptures a great deal also. But the point about all the details of the chronology is that only by establishing the facts of the chronology can we find out and make it or not make it historical. We need to determine, is this history or is it just a bunch of, you know, handed down tradition that's been a bunch of stories put together? Or can we make it into a chronology? Another thing, I discovered something very interesting when I read the document of Leslie McFaul, his article on the chronology of David and Saul that he wrote, which I talked about a while ago. And I'm still working on the PHP version of my JW box to see if I can access and make available more of the files, or all of them possibly, but there's so many video files I have there. But when I read the article by Leslie McFaul, I found out that in the book of Isaiah, there's something about 65 years, it says, that after 65 years, something would happen. And then I realized we had a date for the eclipse of 784, one of the eclipse that was mentioned, I think it was in the book of Amos. In our chronology, it was 784, and I realized that in the book of Isaiah, he said that Samaria would no longer be what did I find here? Let's see. There it is. Samaria, I think, was mentioned in the book of Isaiah, is what I'm looking for. Maybe that's the quick way to find it. But he mentioned that Samaria would come to a finish after 65 years. And when Leslie McFaul mentioned that there are these anchor points which are used as reference when people say he was a son of a year, they're talking about, or when in the 65, in the umpteenth year of a certain king, it can mean the beginning of that dynasty. It doesn't have to be the beginning of the king. But in this case, he said, he didn't mention the eclipse. I figured out that this scripture about the 65 years of Isaiah, I think he mentioned it. Yeah, he mentioned it, of course. But he doesn't have the chronology that we have. Didn't have the same chronology. But when I subtracted 784 minus 65, I got 719. And 719 is exactly the year we have for the fall of Samaria in our chronology. So that was a fantastic confirmation. There's Samaria mentioned in Isaiah right there. But if I search for 65 years, I know I'll find it. Because it's an odd number. Nobody mentions 65 years in the Bible, typically. Right? It's not. Come on. 65. Isaiah 7 and 8. Ephraim will be shattered to pieces, that's it, so as not to be a people. Within just 65 years, Isaiah 7 and 8. So this is the Samaria, see, was in, it's in the land of Israel, in the northern kingdom, and Ephraim was a symbol of the northern kingdom. So that's the perfect prophecy right there, 65 years, that is exactly fulfilled in our chronology by the eclipse of 784. Talked about in the book of Amos. This is craziness, but it's another confirmation. It's so insane how many confirmations we have in our chronology that fit so well. It's just, I had to tell you about that because that's the most exciting thing I think that I can think about. Our article today, we're talking about born and raised, chapter 12, paragraph 6, and A and B. On the Sunday morning after the resurrection of Jesus, disciples found the resurrected Jesus near the tomb. The Sabbath mentioned at Matthew 28:1 is the day prior to the first day of the week, as specified. That Sunday, it's the first day of the week, right? Now, we also mentioned that the Essenes have a different day of the week some years, depending on when the equinox falls, because Wednesday is always the equinox and the first day of Nisan for them. Every year, starts on Wednesday of the year on Nisan 1. That for the Essenes. So in this particular year, what it looks like, we also found, was that the Essene Sunday would have been one day earlier in their case than the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the Saturday, therefore, is one day earlier. So there's something to think about there. But that Sunday is the only day of the week offered in the Gospel accounts. We're assuming it's the Sunday of the Sadducees and Pharisees, not the Sunday of the Essenes, but we don't know. If we are looking within the correct year, that is in 30 CE, which is the crucifixion, and we know that the baptism was in 26 CE, and I talked about that yesterday. I said BCE, but I was wrong. I always get them mixed up when I'm talking about the baptism, because Jesus was born in 6 BCE, but baptized in 26 BCE, which is exactly 30 years plus a few months. When you consider he was born late in 6 and there's no year 0, it works out to be the right time frame, but that's not the proof. The proof is that in John chapter 2, verse 20, there's 46 years from the building of the temple in year 18 of Herod, and we know year 1 of Herod very accurately as BCE 37 from a multitude of different ways of calculating and determining it. And so year 20 is his year 18, BCE 20, and that's exactly 46 years from 26 CE. When you consider, 20 and 26 is 46. Of course, there's no year zero, so that's the case of, 46 inclusive is what it is. 46 years inclusive. But one such fact, when we look at, going back to our article here, the crucifixion, therefore, 3.5 years after the baptism in the fall of 26 CE, is in 30 CE for the crucifixion. And when we, if that's the right year, then we're always scrutinizing ourselves. We're always keeping on, like the book of, I think it's Peter says, keep testing whether you're in the faith. Or is it Paul? One of the, keep testing whether you're in the faith. We don't have time to look it up right now, but we should, but we're always testing to see if we're in the faith, so we're testing this year 30 CE. And if it's correct, we shouldn't see a contradiction, right? So one such fact, okay, one of the known facts, none of which should contradict each other, is that John 19:14 places the day of the crucifixion on the day of preparation of the Passover, which is seemingly at odds with Jesus having eaten the Passover the previous night with his 12 apostles. And this does not depend on the year it occurred. This is from the scriptures. Now, some people have claimed, like, for example, I've seen one explanation is that it's a different type of a thing that's called a Passover, but it's not the same as the Passover. I mean, it's something to do with Passover, but not the Passover day itself. I mean, these are just waffling explanations. One explanation we saw above, in that the Passover of the different sects, for the Passovers of the different sects, were celebrated on different days, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, one day apart. They were one day different from each other. Mark puts the crucifixion as the day before Sabbath, right? But that's just the word Sabbath. We don't know whether it's the weekly Sabbath or what it is. Yet, as we saw already above, Passover, for example, is a Sabbath. It's another, the day of Passover is another Sabbath. So he could have meant that. So we have to be aware of that. The day before Sabbath, that's what he says. Mark says in the reference 12, which says Mark 15:42, we see that the disciples of Jesus celebrated only the earlier Passover. In other words, the one of the Sadducees is what we're saying here. We've only talked about the Sadducees and Pharisees so far. We haven't talked about the Passover of the Essenes yet. But Jesus' disciples, we assume they were not Essenes. They were probably just following the temple, religion of the temple. And the Sadducees may well have been the ones in charge at the current time of this particular year, 30 CE. Because they were able to prepare spices, these disciples, on the day after the crucifixion. And he was crucified the day after he ate the Passover, so that he was crucified on the Passover day. But they were preparing spices on that day, and it was a Sabbath by being a Passover. So how did they do that? How could they do that? But if Jesus had truly celebrated the Passover on that night previous to the crucifixion, then the day of his crucifixion, being the same day, as I just said, you know, the next day after the meal of the Passover is the Passover day, was the Passover day, as evening of one Jewish day is the start of the next. So I kind of repeated myself there. So his disciples would not have been preparing spice. They didn't do that on a Sabbath. This is an evidently serious problem, because the event of Passover, well, you know, the preparation for the Passover was done one day early for a reason, that they weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. So they had to prepare it early. That's why they prepared early, right? So the same thing with the spice. They couldn't have been working on the Passover. This is an evidently serious problem, because the event of Passover prohibits this work of preparing spice, and the disciples prepared spice. Well, again, I repeated myself, which implies that Jesus did not eat the Passover the night before. And yet he did. In the scriptures, he did eat the night before the Passover with his disciples before he was crucified. Anyone who's read the scriptures knows this, and the gospels will hopefully get to it and read it some. We don't have time to read everything every day. John 19:31 shows us that the day after the crucifixion was not merely a weekly Sabbath, right? John 19:31, also John 19:14 and John 19:42. So let's look at John chapter 19, that's the crucial chapter about all these things. 1942, 1931, the day of the Sabbath was a great one. That's the scripture I'm referring to there in 31. It was a great Sabbath. It wasn't a normal Sabbath. So when we explained that, we said, well, yeah, it's a great Sabbath, because it's got possibly all these other sects have different, they have their Sabbaths nearby. And, you know, the Essene Sabbath was actually in that year close by the Pharisee and the Sadducees, so all the Sabbaths came one after the other. That's why it was called a great Sabbath. You know, and also a great Sabbath could be if the Saturday were one of the days of the celebration, right? In this case, it wasn't, according to what we've calculated so far. On account of the preparation of the Jews, verse 42, they laid Jesus, because it was nearby, in that memorial tomb, because of the preparation of the Jews, because they weren't allowed to do anything like work on the Sabbath. That was why, you see, the preparation that they were doing. And then we had 31. And what was the other one? 14. Okay. 14. What do we got? It was the preparation of the Passover. That's what it said. And that was the day that Jesus was on trial and about to be impaled. It was the preparation of the Passover, and yet Jesus had eaten the Passover the night before. So it's a problem. We're going to have to come back to it. But that's what we're dealing with in this particular chapter. And that's it for today for the study of born and raised. Now we want to come to our scripture. I think it's we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes today. I haven't chosen it yet. Look at Lamentations. Why don't we look at Lamentations? 3:1, is that a good one? Let's see, 2:4, 3:3. Indeed, it is against me that he repeatedly turns his hand all day long. That's interesting. 3 and 3 of Lamentations. That'll be today's scripture or proverb. This is the lamentation that happened after the Jews were overcome by Nebuchadnezzar. The book of Jeremiah was followed by Jeremiah's book of Lamentations after King Zedekiah was conquered and the city of Jerusalem was overrun and the temple was burned by the Babylonians. So, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and they were lamenting. And that's why Lamentations was written. It was like Jehovah was turning his hand against them all day long. Now we're going to look at Samuel, a reading for Samuel for today. 24. Okay. So this is an interesting chapter because David has a chance when Saul chases after him in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Saul takes his army, 3,000 chosen men, to go looking for David, right? And they're doing it. They're searching on the bare rocks of the mountain goats. Imagine searching on the bare rocks of the mountain goats. What that's like. At length he came to the stone sheepfolds along the road. It's not easy to walk on the rocks like the mountain goats do. Eventually, Saul needed to ease nature, and he came into a cave, and David was hiding in the cave with his men. And they were in the way back in the back of the cave. Saul came in to ease nature, and Saul's men said to him, "Look, you've got to do whatever you want that you think is good. You've got to do it now because there's your enemy, Saul." So David rose up, and David came close to Saul, and instead of killing him, maybe he was planning to kill him, but he rose up and he cut off the skirt of the sleeveless coat, verse 4, of Saul. And afterward, David, his heart kept striking him. And he said to his men, "It is unthinkable that I should do this thing to my Lord." So how could they be talking without Saul hearing them? He ran back to the... And they were whispering in the cave or something. So he said, "How could I thrust out my hand against the anointed of Jehovah?" Because the king was anointed by God. Samuel had anointed Saul earlier at one point before he ripped the kingdom away from him, before Jehovah did rip it away. And accordingly, David dispersed his men, and he didn't let his men kill Saul either. How they did that quietly in the back of the cave while Saul was in there is anybody's guess. As for Saul, he rose up from the cave and kept going on his way. But David rose up afterward and went out from the cave and called out after Saul and said, "My lord the king!" He called out. He ran out of the cave and yelled after Saul. Saul looked behind him, and David proceeded to bow low with his face to the earth and prostrate himself. And David went on to say to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of man, saying, 'Look, David is seeking you, your hurt'? Hear this day, your eyes have seen how Jehovah gave you today into my hand in the cave. And someone said to kill you, but I felt sorry for you and said," this is David, "'I shall not thrust out my hand against my Lord, for he is the anointed of Jehovah.'" And he calls him his father. He says, "And my father," Jesus said, "call no one your father on earth." But back in those days, that wasn't a command. "And my father, see the skirt of your sleeveless coat in my hand. For when I cut off the skirt of your sleeveless coat, I did not kill you. Know and see that there is no badness or revolt in my hand, and I have not sinned against you while you were lying in wait for my soul to take it away." Saul was trying to kill David, and David couldn't do harm to him at all. "May Jehovah judge between me and you," David goes on, "and Jehovah must take vengeance for me from you. But my own hand will not come to be upon you. Just as the proverb of the ancients says, 'From the wicked one's wickedness will go forth, but my own hand will not come to be upon you.' After whom has the king of Israel gone out? After whom are you chasing? After a dead dog? After a single flea? And Jehovah must become judge, and he must judge between me and you, and he will see and he will conduct a legal case for me and judge me to free me from your hand. And it came about at that moment that David finished speaking these words to Saul. Saul proceeded to say, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul's a little slow, it seems, on the uptake. And Saul began to raise his own voice and weep, and he went on to say to David, "You are more righteous than I am, for it is you who have rendered me good, and it is I who have rendered you evil. And you have told today what good you have done in connection with me, and that Jehovah surrendered me into your hand, and you did not kill me. Now in the case where a man finds his enemy, will he send him away on a good road? So Jehovah himself will reward you with good due to the fact that this day you have done it to me. And now look, I well know that you will without fail rule as king, and that in your hand the kingdom of Israel will certainly endure." Well, it didn't endure, but spiritual Israel, I suppose, in faith does and will endure. "So now do swear to me by Jehovah that you will not cut off my seed after me." This is Saul talking. "And that you will not annihilate my name out of the house of my father." Accordingly, David swore to Saul, after which Saul went to his home, period. As for David and his men, they went up to the place difficult to approach. So David's still hiding, even though Saul went home. David still doesn't relax. What a story. The book of Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel is telling us here quite a story, is it not? It's really, really remarkable. Jeremiah 28 now. This is a short chapter in Jeremiah, so we should be able to get through it. "Then it came about in that year, in the beginning of the kingdom of Zedekiah," the king of Judah, "in the fourth year of Zedekiah," that is, "in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, said to Jeremiah in the house of Jehovah before the eyes of the priests and of all the people, 'This is what Jehovah of armies, the God of Israel, has said. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years more, I am bringing back to this place all the utensils of the house of Jehovah that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took from this place, that he might bring them to Babylon.'" And Jeconiah, he goes on quoting, but this is a direct quote. And Jeconiah, just like the "I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon" was a quote too. "And Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who have come to Babylon, I am bringing back to this place, is the utterance of Jehovah." We know Jeconiah wasn't released until the second year or the first year of this king who ruled, one of the kings of Babylon who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar. I think he was 60, let's see. Well, Nebuchadnezzar ruled for 42 years, I think. I think it was the king who ruled immediately following Nebuchadnezzar. When he became king, Jeconiah was released. But at this point, it's only 10 years after he's been taken away. It's 4 years. It's only 4 years after he's been taken into exile. So he's got another 60 to 35 years he was in exile, I think. It's from 97 to 62. Jeconiah was in exile. So that's 35 years, I think, if I'm calculating that right in my head here. Something like that. And Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who have come to Babylon, the exile of which was in BCE 597, "I am bringing back to this place is the utterance of Jehovah." The date is from our genealogy. "For I shall break the yoke of the king of Babylon." And Jeremiah the prophet proceeded to say, that was the prophecy. He said he's going to bring them back. He's going to break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar and bring back the exiles, including Jeconiah. That was the prophecy that Hananiah gave. And Jeremiah the prophet proceeded to say to Hananiah the prophet, before the eyes of the priests and before the eyes of all the people who were standing in the house of Jehovah, yes, Jeremiah the prophet proceeded to say, "Amen. Thus may Jehovah do. May Jehovah establish your words that you have prophesied by bringing back the utensils of the house of Jehovah and all the exiled people from Babylon to this place." However, hear, please, this word that I'm speaking in your ears and in the ears of all the people. As regards the prophets that happened to be prior to me and prior to you, from long ago they also used to prophesy concerning many lands and concerning great kingdoms of war and of calamity and of pestilence. As regards the prophet that prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes true, the prophet whom Jehovah has sent in truth will become known. At that, Hananiah the prophet took the yoke bar from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it. And Hananiah went on to say before the eyes of all the people, "This is what Jehovah has said. Just like this, I shall break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, within 2 full years more from off the neck of all the nations." And Jeremiah, look what he did. Jeremiah the prophet proceeded to go his way. He didn't say anything about that. Fascinating. Then the word of Jehovah occurred to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke bar from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Go and you must say to Hananiah, this is what Jehovah has said. Yoke bars of wood you have broken, and instead of them you will have to make yoke bars of iron. For this is what Jehovah of armies, the God of Israel, has said. A yoke of iron I will put upon the neck of all these nations to serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And they must serve him. And even the wild beasts of the field I will give him." And Jeremiah the prophet went on to say to Hananiah the prophet. He went on to say, "Furthermore, listen, please, O Hananiah. Jehovah has not sent you, but you yourself have caused this people to trust in a falsehood. Therefore, this is what Jehovah has said. Look, I'm sending you away from off the surface of the ground. This year, you yourself must die, for you have spoken outright revolt against Jehovah." So Hananiah the prophet died in that year, in the 7th month. He died. Hananiah died. Wow. So, and Clark comments that one of these pretended prophets, one of those pretended prophets, receives an awful declaration that he should die in the current year, which accordingly came to pass in the 7th of its months, right? That's its pass. He says came to pass. It's the 7th month. That doesn't seem like the correct English. It came to pass in the 7th month, I think, is the correct English there. But it's a very accurate statement with regard to the time. The 7th month of the current year that is mentioned there in the commentary of Clark for Jeremiah 28. We're now going to look at Matthew, right? And we've been reading Matthew. We're looking at Matthew commentary. I want to read, that's it for Jeremiah for today. It's remarkable, is it not? We learn about Jeconiah. We know when he was taken into exile from the Bible. We know it was just before Zedekiah began to rule that Jeconiah was taken into exile. But we know the year in our chronology because it's from the Babylonian records that it was in year 7 of the king Nebuchadnezzar. It happened in something like January of 597 BCE, which is year 7, counting from 604 Nisan, BCE 604, which is year 1 of Nebuchadnezzar in the official Babylonian records. So we know everything about that that we could possibly know with regard to the exile being in BCE 597. We could have even more evidence, but that's very strong. We have actual evidence, documentary evidence, which is rare, very rare. Now, in Matthew 2, we know that Herod tried to kill all the children. I don't know if we covered this yesterday, but he tried to kill all the children who were under 2 years old. That's right. I think we mentioned that he felt threatened by the Messiah being born here. And it even mentions and we mentioned also that Jesus' parents took him to Egypt so that he wouldn't be killed, right? And they stayed there until later. But there was also this evil that Herod did in killing all these babies, these young boys, all were killed, and that fulfilled a prophecy which was made in Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, which is Jeremiah 31 and 15, this is what Jehovah has said. In Ramah, a voice is being heard. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping over her sons. She has refused to be comforted over her sons because they are no more. That was a fulfillment of the prophecy that there would be sons born to a Jewish mother, or to Jewish mothers, right? Which in this case was more than one mother who had their children executed, ripped away from them by this evil King Herod, the wicked King Herod, who was called Herod the Great. That's how he's identified it, to be different from the other kings that were named Herod. This Herod is called Herod the Great. He started to rule in BCE 37, and he died in BCE 4, having ruled for 34 years according to Josephus. Works perfectly in our chronology and in the chronology of Josephus, who said there were 107 years of priests from year 1 of Herod until the temple was destroyed in 70. 70 and 37 is 107. Since there's no year zero, that's 107 years inclusive. Works perfectly, though, according to Josephus, who appears to be accurate for that particular period of time. And we don't rely on that alone, either. We've determined his year one as BCE 37 by other methods talked about in the article History of Babylon, the History of Babylon called B4 Chronology. That article talks about it. A voice was heard in Ramah, Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 3. We're almost done now. Now look at when John the Baptist came preaching. Now that was in the year 26, which I tried to say yesterday what it was. It was 26 CE, not BCE, but 26 CE. So look at the gap in time. We had the birth of Christ, and then this is 30 years later, this next chapter. So there's a big gap in the account in terms of what all the years that passed in between. And no attempt is given other than the fact we know that Jesus was about 30 years old when he was baptized from the book of Luke. But we know that Jesus was about 30 years old, approximately. And it's very accurate with the chronology we have. It's perfect. It's 30 years and some months for his age when he was baptized in 26 CE. And John, he said some interesting things, but he said, "One coming after me is stronger than I am," verse 11, "whose sandals I am not fit to take off. That one," referring to Jesus, "will baptize you people with Holy Spirit and with fire." And we know that because John said, "The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," didn't he? Okay, the Lamb of God. Who said that? "The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I think that's in John. Yeah. Yeah, see, John was baptizing, and he said, "I baptize in water," John 1 and 26, and John 1 and 29, he said, when he saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "See the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So John was certain that it was Jesus who was coming after him to baptize in Holy Spirit and fire. And Jesus came from Galilee to be baptized by him. John said, "I'm the one needing to be baptized by you." Anyway, that's the end of our study for today. November 24th, 2023. 2042 hours Eastern Standard Time. I'm Ward Green. I'm Ward Green. I love you. I love you. I love you. This is Crow and this is Cassie saying on my behalf, bye for now.